Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. Would you please turn with me? This one's going to be easy. The first page of your Bible. The very first page, the very first words. Page one, line one, word one. That's where we're going to be today. We're really excited to get going on this series in the book of Genesis. We've taken some time over the course of the summer to do some topical preaching, which has its place, and it's good to do that once in a while, when you need to focus in on a particular issue, and we've done that. But really, the girth of preaching comes from studying the Bible in a verse-by-verse kind of way. And we're going to be doing that starting today with the book of Genesis, and this will go on, I think, for the whole year, depending upon how the Lord leads. One of the things you need to know about studying the Bible, and this for those of you who've been in Bible studies and things, it's really important to gain context for when you study the Bible. Instead of just launching in and reading it with our own cultural lenses on, it's very important that you take time when you open a book of the Bible to try to get a better sense of the context of the original audience, the author, what they would have understood by things, and really what the purpose and scope of the book actually is. And we're going to do that today as we look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to spend time today setting up the book for you and helping you understand where it came from, what its purpose is, what its function is. And then beginning next week, we really begin our deep dive into the various verses of the book of Genesis. Again, why do we do that? Because context matters. And you know, context matters not only when we study the Bible, but it matters in our lives quite a bit. I don't know how many of you are genealogy people or people that pay attention to your life history and your family line. My family really wasn't that way for a long time until my parents reached out to me when I was a freshman in college to go on a trip to Europe, especially to go to a place called Northern Ireland. Because my mom wanted to find out a little bit more about our family roots. Now, up to that point in my life, I didn't really know much about having roots in Northern Ireland. I had the name Polski, and all I knew was I got made fun of in school for being Polish all the time. Everybody gave me their best Polish jokes, which I guess you don't do anymore today. But my mom said, "Hey, look, we're Scotch-Irish on my side, and I haven't paid a lot of attention to it, but we'd like to take a trip and go to Northern Ireland and try to meet some of our distant relatives." And I said, "Sure, why not? I'll go." At the time, I was a freshman at a place called Covenant College, which was a Reformed Scotch-Irish college. I didn't know anything about that. I didn't go there for that reason. So we went to Northern Ireland. We went to a town called Ballymoney in the northern part of Northern Ireland, and we had tea with our cousins. Our distant cousins, who we'd never spoken to up until a few set-up emails for the trip, and they took us on a trip that day to a farm, beautiful rolling hills of Northern Ireland, into a little one-room schoolhouse. And this little one-room schoolhouse couldn't have been more than 20 feet by 20 feet. And when you got there, the roof was half off, the walls were broken down, and just the foundation and a couple of the walls remained. And they took us inside this schoolhouse, and we looked around, and gradually we zeroed in on one of the walls, and our cousin called us over and said, "Look right here." She put her finger up against the wall, and there scratched on the wall was the name of my great-great-grandmother from 1875 or something like that. And right at that moment, everything kind of changed for me as I started looking around and paying closer attention to realize this is where I came from. These are my roots. I am the way I am in many regards because of where I've come from. And even though I didn't know it at the time, there are things about me in my life that I'm interested in and theological perspectives that kind of are like really deep down at the DNA level. And it wasn't until that moment that I started to put the pieces together. Discovering our origins can really do that for us. And not knowing our origins, on the other hand, can be very, very disconcerting. When we don't know our origins, we start to grasp for things. We start to make up origins. We feel rootless. We feel homeless. And we don't really know why we're here or what we're here for. And I'm sad to say that I think in many regards, the modern Western world has become a very rootless place. We might talk about our genealogical roots and do the DNA studies and things, but we've lost a sense of our deep spiritual rootedness because we've lost a sense of what the Bible teaches us. The book of Genesis is a book of origins. It is here to root us to God and to explain what that means. And so studying the book of Genesis is one of the most valuable things that any person can do. And I say to you today, whether you're young, school age, or you're middle-aged, or you're old, it's always refreshing to go back to the beginning and to see again the way that the Lord has shaped us and framed us and given us a sense of identity and purpose through the provision of His Word. That's what we're going to be doing in the book of Genesis as we study it together. And what I want us to see as we begin today is that God created everything. And in creating everything, He attached meaning to existence. That's how we're going to begin our study of the book of Genesis. Let me read for us, beginning here in the first words of the Bible, the first words of Genesis, the first words describing who we are and where we came from. This is God's holy word. It is inerrant. It is perfect. It is right. It is good. And here's what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning as we begin to understand what this means, and as we wrestle with some of the complicated ways that we need to work this out in the modern world. Give us your grace. Give us the help of your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us a hunger to escape the rootlessness of the modern world and to find these foundations that give us hope and meaning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who wrote the book of Genesis, and when and for whom? Those are some important questions as we get into the study of Scripture. The author of the book of Genesis is Moses. Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And only the very end of the book of Deuteronomy do we probably have editorial help, because it describes the death of Moses. It'd be hard for Moses to write that part. But Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. And if you know anything about biblical history, of course, there's natural questions that come from that. When did Moses write this? Was he there on the first day of creation to write it all down? No, he wasn't. He didn't write until the time of the Exodus, when the Jews left Egypt. So 400 years the Jewish people had endured in Egypt. This was generations and generations, hundreds and hundreds of more years after Abram was called, and hundreds of more years, maybe thousands of years, going way back to the beginning stories that Genesis tells us. Moses didn't write this down until many, many generations after it happened. It's the first thing you need to understand. And when exactly did he write it? Well, remember, the Jews were in Egypt. They were in captivity for 400 years to Pharaoh. Moses comes along. He's called by God at the burning bush. He goes to his people. He said, God has called us out of Egypt because we are his people. And so in a miraculous and amazing way, and we read the story of the Passover today, they leave Egypt. Pharaoh chases them. Pharaoh's army is dashed to pieces in the Red Sea. They begin wandering in the wilderness, and one of the first things the people of God do in the wilderness is they complain. Why did you do this, Moses? When we were in Egypt, even though we were slaves, we had food to eat. There was meat to eat. We had a place. We had kind of a sense of who we are. Yeah, it wasn't fun. Yeah, we were oppressed, but better than this wilderness we're in. So Moses, can you please tell us why you did it? And Moses, if Pharaoh isn't our boss, can you please tell us who is? and Moses. Back in Egypt, they worship Isis and Amenhotep and the sun and the moon. If we're not supposed to worship them, who are we supposed to worship? And Moses, by the way, how did we get here? And Moses, why are people so bad? Why do we do terrible things to one another? And Moses, what about all this morality that we're supposed to have? Where did it come from? Moses, who are we? Can you please give us some answers so we can make sense of this world that we're in? Moses then, at the hand of God, takes up his pen and he begins to write. He doesn't make it up. He tells them what God told him. Remember, he went up on the mountain and he spent time on the mountain with God, speaking to him and telling him who he was and where he came from. And Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments in hand and began the process of writing down the history of the world, answering the questions of the people. And oh, how important that is, not just for them, but for us. If we don't know who we are, and we don't know where we came from, and we don't know which God is God, and we don't know where we're going, we're lost. Moses is giving them the answers. How did he write? What was the kind of literature that he wrote? Well, most of the book of Genesis are stories. In fact, most of the Bible is written in story form. Did you know that? The vast majority of the biblical text is a story. Some parts of the biblical text are prophecy, some are apocalypse and revelation. There's some letters that are there. There's also poetry in the Bible, but most of the Bible is a story. And in the book of Genesis, the vast majority of it is written as a story, as narrative. Interestingly, the first chapter of Genesis, beginning in verse 3, all the way through the second chapter of Genesis in verse 3, is written in a very unique Hebrew genre called the vayiktol. It is a narrative verbal tense that is a tense of immediate action. It's a tense that's used to elevate the story and to give focus to it and to give flow to it. And so every part of the book of Genesis chapter 1, each of the verses begins with the word and. Because God is the actor in creation and he keeps doing these things that we have to kind of pull our attention around. The first two verses of Genesis, verses 1 and 2, are not written in that same kind of a tense. They're written as background. They are an introduction. They're a preamble. They're to give us a sense of things as they were when the creation week commenced. And then you come out of chapter 2 and verse 3, after the seventh day of creation, and we zoom in on the story of the creation of the human beings and what they were supposed to do. It changes its verbal structure at that point. All this to say that the first chapter of Genesis, the creation week, is told in a very unique and powerful storytelling tense. There are other parts of the book of Genesis that are set apart in different ways of grammar. If you open your Bible and you look there with me as the text is open in front of you, you can see this. In various points at the book of Genesis, Moses is stopping and he's making us focus on something of critical importance, and he's doing it by telling the story in a more poetic way. So for instance, look at your Bibles. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Do you notice in your English Bibles, most of them, that the text is offset? And what does it say there? It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What's happening? Moses is using a poetic moment to say, here's the main thing I need you to understand. That of all the creation that God made, the pinnacle of it was human beings made in his image. And then you go down to chapter 2 and you see verse 4. Look at there. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And then over, look in your Bibles to chapter 2 and verse 23. Do you notice that's set apart? What does it say there? This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Again, Moses is pulling back after telling the story of the creation of human beings and their calling and their purpose to this amazing moment where he takes out of the flesh of Adam, the rib of Adam, and he makes a woman. And there, what is he saying? This man and this woman are going to be absolutely essential to the way that the world I created is built and used. And then you go forward, you look in chapter 3, the fall. Most of that chapter is set apart in this kind of heightened sense of poetry. And if you scan through the book of Genesis, at least the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you see this poetry popping out here and there. And there are moments to pause and to reflect and to contemplate the things that came before and the things that come after, to elevate our attention and give us an ability to focus and see the essence of what God is doing. And so the book of Genesis is stories punctuated here and there by poetic couplets that draw us upward to see something majestic and beautiful about what God was doing. The structure of the book of Genesis, it's pretty easy to remember. It's a two-point sermon. The first point of the sermon is primordial history. It's the first 11 chapters of Genesis. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have the creation, we have the story of the fall of humanity, we have the story of what the fall did to humanity in that amazing, complex, painful account of the murder, the first murder, Cain murdering his brother Abel. And then we see the earth degenerate to the point where God destroys it with a flood. He recreates it with Noah. He creates the nations. The nations lose sight of God again. They build a tower and they think we can ascend to the heights of God ourselves. God takes the tower down and he says, I am calling a particular person and family to myself. And that's the rest of the book of Genesis. Beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis, you begin with the call of Abram, the covenant God makes with him and his family, and then the successive stories of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, all the way to the 50th chapter of Genesis, where Moses is explaining to the people of Israel, now wandering in the wilderness, how did we get to Egypt? How did we get there in the first place? And then there, he begins to write Exodus, and he tells the story of God delivering them into the promised land. So two main points in the book of Genesis, the primordial creation, and then the patriarchal history. That's how you remember where the book takes us. There are some big themes in Genesis that you need to understand. They're going to pop out all over the place. The first one is this. There is a major theological theme in Genesis of answering questions of identity. Who am I? Where did I come from? What am I here for? And boy, if you can't answer that question, you're going to have problems in life. In fact, it's tragically the people that can't answer that question that I think feel the most aimless in their lives. Well, the Bible is giving us an answer to that question. Many people don't like the answer the Bible gives, but the Bible is telling us who we are and who God is from the very first words of the book of Genesis. That's the first theme. It continues throughout. The second theme is to distinguish creation from creator. Remember, at that point in human history, the time of the wandering and the departure from Egypt, most of the religions in the world were naturalistic. In some way or another, they had combined the ideas of nature and God. And in some senses, they worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the storms, and the clouds, and the earth. They were very naturalistic. And so what is Moses doing by telling them this story? He says, we are not to worship the creation. We must worship the creator. What does it say then in the beginning verse of Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The best translation may be, in the beginning, God created everything. But God is distinguished from the creation. And the people of Israel, if they were to be God's people, had to understand the difference between the creation and the creator. We still need to understand that today because there are religions all around us that posit that nature is God. But the Bible is telling us that the story at the beginning is different than that. There is a personal God who created everything that you see and touch and feel and experience.
The third major theme of the book of Genesis is to create a framework for human flourishing. It's to answer the question, what is the ideal good that I seek in my life? How do I define what is good? Where do I find joy? How is the world supposed to work? When I see things not working in the world, how can I ascertain how I can take something that's broken and not functioning and see what the ideal was for it to work? So Moses is explaining to the people how they can flourish in the world. You know, when you get a new job, you want to know. You ask your boss, okay, tell me about the culture of this place. What's my job? What's my responsibility? When is the report due? What am I not supposed to do? How am I supposed to dress? What are you trying to find out as an employee? You're trying to find out how you can flourish in the environment that you've found yourself in. The book of Genesis is teaching human beings how they flourish in this world. One of the big ways he does that is when we talk about humanity and male and female, he created them. Flourishing is when we operate our families and our world in that kind of an understanding that male and female were called together to create families. We're blowing that to pieces in our modern world. It shouldn't be surprising to us that this world is not flourishing under that model. A fourth thing that's happening in the book of Genesis is Moses is explaining the problem of evil. Every philosophical worldview, every religion has to answer the question, where did the evil come from? Not just Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, secular humanism, atheism. No one escapes the question, where did evil come from? Why do we treat each other so poorly? Where is the origin of death? Why is it in the world? Why is there suffering? Why am I betrayed by people I love? It doesn't matter whether you're religious or not. Everyone experiences these things. Every religion has a responsibility. In fact, it's one of the things that makes a religion, to answer that question. Now, you may not like the answer Genesis gives, but you have to take the story of the fall in the book of Genesis, and you've got to look at the world around you, and you've got to answer the question, every human being, is the answer the Bible gives better than the answer the other religions give, or better than the answer the secular humanists give? And what is the answer that the secular humanists give? Well, the answer that they give is, I don't know. I don't know where morality comes from. You can't even call things good and evil. There's no designer to compare it to. But yet people live as if there is meaning and value in right and wrong. Where do they get that idea? The book of Genesis is giving you an answer to where evil came from. The fifth thing that the book of Genesis is doing is it's uncovering the pathway to ultimate redemption and restoration. We talk about this in terms of the cycle of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And the Bible is a long story that tells the answer to that framework. Creation, how the world came to be, the fall, how the world was broken, redemption, how God is restoring the world, and ultimate restoration, how God makes the world right again. That's the whole story of the Bible. And here in the book of Genesis, in just the first three chapters, we get most of the data on creation, fall, and the essence of what redemption is. In three chapters. I mean, think about that. In the ancient, all of the writings of the ancient world, in three chapters that you can read in 15 minutes, the Bible succinctly summarizes creation, the problem of evil, where it came from, and how you can find relief. That is stunning. The rest of the Old Testament and the Bible is unfolding this process of redemption. Genesis takes us from Eden to Egypt. From Exodus through the historical books and the prophets, we go from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land. Then we come from the prophetic books into the Gospels, and we go from Canaan to Christ. And in the Gospels, we take our way through the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul all the way to Revelation, and we go from Christ to consummation, Christ to glory. It's a beautiful story, told in amazing ways, most of it underlining the beauty of how we are freed and released in the midst of our sin by an alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the most controversial and difficult things about the book of creation is understanding the first week of creation. What happened in that first week? Did it happen in short order? Is it over a long period of time? Here's what I want to do for just a couple of minutes. And my purpose here is not to argue any one of these views. It's just to give you a sense of what the views are. Many people don't understand that there are many different views of the creation of the world. There's extra Christian views. Let's touch on a couple of those real quick. There's the polytheistic creation myths that are out there. And two of the most significant are the Enuma Elish and the Gilgamesh epic. Those are from Babylon and Mesopotamia. And they tell stories of how creation occurred. And it's really a battle between gods and goddesses and giving birth to the earth and giving birth to the sea and monsters rising out of the sea. So they are telling the story, but often they're told in like animal terms. There's no human beings. There's really not a lot of explanation for why things are the way they are, other than that somehow the gods gave birth to the world. So those don't give a satisfying answer ultimately, even though there are echoes of the Genesis account in some of them. Other answers are provided by, for instance, Darwinian atheistic evolution. That hardcore Darwinian secularists do not believe in God. They believe the world was created through a Big Bang explosion of matter and that the species have evolved over time, over billions and billions of years. It's not a view of that allows God a place in the process, although it does try to assign value in the world, interestingly. One writer, R.C. Sproul, says this: if our past history tells us that we've emerged from the slime, that we're only grown-up germs, then what difference does it possibly make that we're white germs or black germs? Whether we're freed germs or enslaved germs, who cares? We can sing of the dignity of man, but unless that dignity is rooted substantially in that which has intrinsic value, all our songs of human rights and dignity are so much whistling in the wind. That's the problem of secular humanism and atheistic Darwinianism. It can't answer any questions about love or value or meaning, even if it can try to give explanations for how forms evolved over time. Then there is the extraterrestrial creative invasion theory, which is championed by Carl Sagan, the astronomer, who, after studying the world, the astrophysicist, he said, I can't answer how this all got here. I'm keep bumping my head up against a wall. So it had to come from an alien. And it's basically a repetition of the old Babylonian monster myths, that monsters arrived and created this world from some outer space. Some of you might remember the movie Contact. It was a novel by Carl Sagan that tried to explain the existence of the Earth and the universe through the activity of extraterrestrials. So it's interesting that Sagan reached the point where he couldn't be satisfied with material existing eternally. There had to be some kind of force by an alien to bring it to pass. Then you move into the creationary evolutionist. Sometimes it's called theistic evolution. A guy like Francis Collins, who is the National Health Institute director right now. He was the director of the Human Genome Project. He's a Christian. He believes in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, just like you and I do. But he also thinks that God created the world using the theories or the processes that Darwin explained. There is an evolution of life, including ultimately human life, which he thinks came out of Neanderthal life, in which God at some point arrived on the scene and stamped value on one couple and called them Adam and Eve. And that was his people, and thence comes the story of Genesis. That's theistic evolution or creationary evolution. God was there, God did it, but he did it using these kind of scientific means that are described by people like Darwin. That view is not acceptable in a tradition like ours. So I want to share with you the four views that are acceptable for the PCA, pastors and elders in the PCA, just so you kind of know what they are. The first one is the day-age theory. And the day-age theory believes in a personal God. It's kind of championed by Hugh Ross. He's an astrophysicist. And his argument is that the first chapter of Genesis, each time the word day is used, yom in the Hebrew, it means an age or an eon or an epoch. And those eons and epochs can be millions and billions of years old. And what's happening is on that day, it's summarizing what God was doing through these natural processes that he created. So each day of the 6 days of creation is an epoch of creation that lasted millions or billions of years until the last day when God created Adam and Eve out of nothing. And the story as it goes is summarized there. They're almost all going to be old earthers, the day agers. Then you have the literary framework people. The literary framework view takes the creation week and it sees it in two stages of 3 days. And it's a poem of creation. The first 3 days are form, and the next 3 days are fullness. And so what did God create on the first day? He said, let there be light. And he separated the light from the darkness. What did he create on the fourth day? The sun, the moon, the stars. What did he create on the second day? Well, he separated the waters and from the land, and created fish on the fifth day, and the birds. What did he create on the third day? The land masses. What did he create on the sixth day? The animals that filled them. So it's form and fullness. And they see the account of Genesis 1 as a poem of creation in which God was acting probably over a long period of time, summarized in this poetic structure. The next view is called the analogical days view. And the analogical days view has the argument that each of the days of creation shouldn't be construed as our days, they should be construed as God's days. And therefore, God was working on that day like we work on our day, but the time of the day, we don't know how long it was. So there's an analogy of the first week. God created the structure of a week and then the day of rest, and he worked and he rested, and he was creating kind of an understanding for us to relate to him. That's called analogical days. Most of the analogical days, folks, are agnostic in terms of the age of the earth. They say, I don't know how old the earth is. It could be thousands of years old. It could be millions. It could be billions. The text doesn't tell us. It just tells us that God did it. And then the final view is the 24-hour literal view. A guy like Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, argues for this view. And it suggests that each of the days of creation were literal 24-hour periods of time with an evening and a morning and the day and the night. And God did everything described on that day in that period of time. And he could do it that way because he's supernatural. He's not bound by time. Why couldn't God create everything? They also would say things like Adam and Eve were created with age. They weren't like little babies, 1 day old when they came into the world. He made them as adults. Therefore, what's the problem with God making trees with rings in it and stars moving in space and light already in motion? God's God. He can do anything. So the literal view kind of gives us that idea. Those final four views that I've covered, if you're a leader, an elder in the PCA, you can hold one of those views as long as you are affirming that Genesis is history and not myth, that Adam and Eve were real human beings, they really fell, it caused sin to be expansive in the world, and that the redemption comes through Christ alone. If you're holding those basic tenets, then you can hold those views in a denomination like ours. I'm not here today to advocate on one or the other. We're going to study together. If you want more details, then I'd be happy to provide you with all kinds of resources that you can get into understanding these views. Here's what I do want to say, though. Every one of these views, these folks who hold these views are godly people, and they've studied hard, and they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they come to different conclusions on the age of the earth. But we shouldn't allow that to accuse one or another in any of these views of not being Christians. Unfortunately, it gets that way sometimes. And I just want to say to us, we got to be careful with that. So our time is short today. I'm going to continue. We're going to dig into Genesis 1 and 2 verses 1 and 2 next week in a lot more detail. But let me just leave you this morning with an application to our cultural moment and place. Where are we right now? We are in the days of COVID. We're in the days of racial unrest. We're in the days of a political season. We're in the days of uncertainty, job loss, financial ruin, confusion, children not being able to go to school. It's a pretty intense moment. How can Genesis help us? Well, what does Genesis talk about? What are the origins of race? How does this impact how we think about racism and justice and being made in the image of God? Why do people treat one another so poorly? Genesis answers that question. Why is there disease in the world like COVID? Genesis answers that question. To whom do we owe our ultimate authority? Is it a politician or a king or a political party? Or is it God? Genesis answers that question. How can I find peace in the storm when I feel like everything's falling apart? Genesis answers that question. How do I find order in the midst of the disorder? Genesis answers that question. And more. There is nothing more relevant to the moment we are in than the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. I hope we'll take it seriously. I hope you'll take it seriously, that you'll come eager to learn and study and go deep in understanding what the Lord has provided us as a gift to help us make it in days like this. Because He's a good God. As we come now to the Lord's table and are reminded of our redemption and the hope that comes in Christ alone, let's remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What a promise. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we come to this table. Father, would you help us now as we enter into this season of studying your word, that it will be a rich and meaningful time for us. And Father, as we enter into this season of celebrating our salvation through the gift of Jesus Christ alone, the sacrifice He made on the cross for us as individual people to free us from bondage to sin and decay, and to give us hope in a future. Father, help us to be rejoicers, thankful, grateful, filled with thanksgiving for all the things that you've done through us and giving us hope and a reason for living. And Father, would you be honored and glorified as we sing your praise, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this moment together as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.